How many of you have ever seen a golf ball or held one in your hand? Probably all of you. Did you know that when they first manufactured golf balls, they made them smooth? But later on, it was discovered that when you rough that ball up, they could get a lot more distance out of it. So they started making them with a dimpled cover. And that's just the way it is with life. It takes some rough spots in your life to make you go your farthest. Trial after trial confronts us in our journey in this world. In fact, a person's life could easily be written by headlining the major trials of his life and then describing how he dealt with those trials. And this is how Isaac's life is recorded for us in the scripture. And Genesis chapter 26 is the only chapter in which Isaac is the main character. We read about him at other times, but this is the only chapter where he is really the main character. And his life is covered by highlighting the trials that he had to face. And we can learn a great deal, and we can save ourselves a lot of headache and a lot of heartache, and we can go a lot further in life by applying the lessons of Isaac's trials and rough spots to our own journey on this earth. And we see the trials from the very beginning. In fact, we see the first trial immediately in verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. So his first trial was basically facing terrible loss and the temptation to forsake the place that God had promised him, the promised land. There was a famine in the land, and Isaac faced the loss of his farming business, all of his herds, all of his flock, all of his cattle, everything, his entire crop. He stood on the brink of losing it all. Now, obviously, this famine was very severe. So severe that Isaac must have been even feared bankruptcy. So what was he to do? Was he to stay in the promised land or forsake it and go south, down into Egypt, where there was rich, fertile land, plenty of rain, plenty of water, plenty of markets for his herds and his crops? So Isaac was facing a tremendous trial and temptation. The trial of losing all that he had, and then the temptation to distrust that God would take care of him, to stop believing God, and to forsake the promised land. Look at verse 1 again. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. Now that was about 100 years after Abraham had experienced a famine in the land. So this is 100 years later. And it says, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, in Gerar. This is exactly the same thing his father did 100 years earlier. Abraham had experienced a famine as a test of his faith, and now Isaac's faith is tested. Saving faith is always individual and personal. It says in John 1:12-13, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. You can only be born of God one way, by God's grace through personal faith in Jesus Christ. Among the three ways men think that they can be born of God are by blood and by the will of man. By blood means that you think that you are saved because of the heritage of your physical birth. By the will of man is better translated by the will of your natural father. In other words, people think that the mere influence of godly parents will save you. It is only by personal faith that your children can be saved and walk with the Lord. So saving faith is always individual and personal, and it is always tested. Now, this is not the same Abimelech that was 100 years earlier with Abraham. Abimelech is not a name. Abimelech is a title. It's like Pharaoh. So it's not a name, so this is not the same Abimelech. So he turned from the promised land, moving all of his flocks and all of his herds southward toward Egypt. And on the way to Egypt, he stops in Gerar, the capital of the Philistines, to ask help of Abimelech, the ruler of the Philistines. But note God's intervention now in verse 2. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt," which tells you that that's where he was going. He was on his way. He only got as far as Gerar, but in his heart, of course, he was going to go to Egypt. God said, "Live in the land of which I shall tell you." So there was a famine in the land, and when famine times come, when dry times come, difficult days come, there is a temptation to go back into Egypt. There was a famine in the land of promise, and Isaac was tempted to leave that land and go back to Egypt. And throughout the Old Testament, Egypt is a type or a symbol of the world. The Lord stopped Isaac, and he said, "Don't go to Egypt. There is nothing there for you." And maybe this evening, you're being tempted because there is famine in your own soul or difficulty in your life. And you're tempted to go back to Egypt, to go back to the old ways, to the old ways of living, going back to the old scene. And if that is the case with you, the Lord would stand in your path tonight and say, "Don't go back to Egypt. Just dwell in the land of promise, because there's nothing in Egypt for you." Do you remember what happened to the Apostle Peter after he had denied Jesus three times? Jesus, after his resurrection, appeared to Peter, and he told Peter to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That is, the power of the Spirit to descend upon him and anoint him. But Peter was really dry spiritually. He was going through some really tough times. It was a time of famine in his life. So instead of going to Jerusalem, he went north to the Sea of Galilee, and he said, "I'm going back to the old life. I'm going back." In essence, he said, "I can't take this. I've had it. I'm going back to the old life. I'm going fishing." And so he did. He went fishing, and he took all of his disciples with him. When they got there, they did go fishing, and they fished all night. And then Jesus came in the morning and stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He shouted out to them and said, "Children, have you caught anything?" And Peter called back and said, "No." And of course, that was really refreshing, because it's rare that you find an honest fisherman. When you go back to the old ways, to the old lifestyle, Jesus will always be there on the shore saying, "Have you found what you're looking for?" And the answer is no. It's not there. Finally, they came into the shore where Jesus was waiting for them. And guess what Jesus had prepared for them? Fish. The very thing that they were looking for, the very thing that they longed for, Jesus had with him all of the time. And the very thing that you long for this evening, the very thing that you're looking for, Jesus has. So the Lord said to Isaac, "Don't leave, don't go to Egypt, but stay in the land of the promise." Now, when the famine came in the land the first time, his father Abraham did go down into Egypt, and he had to pay a very high price. And Isaac obviously was going to go down and do the very same thing. But God stops him, and he says to him, verse 2, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you." Verse 3, "But dwell in this land." Now, that is what it says in the New King James Version, and that is a very unfortunate translation. The Hebrew word is not dwell. The Hebrew word is literally sojourn. Not dwell, but sojourn. The word dwell means to settle down, means to make it permanent, it means to make it your home. Sojourn means to just stay temporarily, just a stopover. It's like spend the night or just to spend the weekend. So God says, end of verse 2, do not go down to Egypt, live in the land of which I shall tell you. In other words, I'm going to tell you where you are to live, but you are to sojourn. You're just to stay temporarily in this land, and I will be with you, and I'm going to bless you. Now, it's interesting that this is the first time that God, as far as we know, as far as it's ever recorded, God ever spoke to Isaac. And it was when he was on his way going back down south to Egypt. And he reiterates to him the promises and the covenants that he made with his father Abraham. So in verse 3 he says, sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to your father, swore to Abraham your father, and I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. God had given Abraham this same covenant, this same promise, 8 different times. Twice in Genesis 12, and then in Genesis chapters 13, 15, 17, 18, 21, and 22. So God gave this promise, this covenant to Abraham 8 times. He will repeat it 2 times to Isaac, once here and later on in this chapter in verse 24. God continually repeats his promises to Abraham and Isaac. Repetition and reminder are so important, since we are frail creatures prone to many doubts and misgivings. Constant exposure to God's promises in his word is a necessity. Now, notice God's reason for giving these promises to Abraham, the father of Isaac. Verse 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Abraham was faithful to God. He obeyed God. Abraham did not have the written law, as you know. He didn't have that to follow. And that didn't come till many years later with Moses. But he did have the inner witness of God. He had a relationship with God. He had given his life to God. So he had the privilege of prayer in God's presence and being led by the Lord day by day, step by step. So Isaac faced a trial. He had his own plan, but God stopped him dead in his tracks. And in each one of our lives, by virtue of the fact that we are here, that you are here this evening, that each one of our lives, each one of us, like Isaac, had a plan. We were on our way, and God stopped us. And God has intercepted our path and spoken to us concerning his promise. That is the promise of new life with Jesus Christ, life abundant. That's what he promises. You see, God has a plan for everybody's life. But the question is, will you accept that plan for your life, or will you do as Isaac does? Look what he does now in verse 6. So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. How about that? He disobeyed God. Instead of just passing through, just staying temporarily, he settled down there. He made it his home. And the word Gerar in Hebrew is an interesting word. It's the word dispute. Isaac is in the land of dispute. And why is he in the land of dispute? Well, he doesn't have enough faith to move forward, to obey God. But at the same time, he has so much fear that he doesn't want to go back. And looking at it from a spiritual perspective, this is where so many Christians live their whole Christian life. Right on that tightrope. Right in the middle. There's enough of God's Spirit in them that they don't feel comfortable going back to the same places that they used to go and to do the things that they used to do. But on the other hand, there's just enough of the world in them that when there is famine in their walk with God, they don't feel comfortable with God and they don't feel comfortable with God's people. So they're right there in the middle. They're right there in the land of dispute. And when we are living in Gerar, when we're living in the land of dispute, we are in a place that we should never, ever be. And when we're in a place that we should not be, then we will often find ourselves in temptation. And this is what happened with Isaac. Look at verse 7. And the men of the place asked about his sister, and about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." So often we find ourselves in temptation because we're in a place where, as a child of God, we have no business being. And there are places where you, as God's child, should never be found. If you go there, you're only going to be facing the pressures of temptation, and some of them you're not going to be able to handle. If you know that you have a problem in a certain area of your life, then there are certain things that you should avoid like the plague. For instance, if you have a problem with pornography, you should avoid porn sites on the web at all costs. Because if you don't, you're going to expose yourself to the temptations and the pressures that are there. So, being where he should not have been, he exposed himself to the pressure of temptation, and he succumbed, and he sinned. But the sin was actually provoked by disobedience to God. The fact that he decided to dwell in the land instead of just spending the weekend there led him to the sin of denying his wife. But there's something else here that caused him to sin. Secondly, it was a lack of faith. Verse 7 says that he was afraid. And fear is always a sign of lack of faith. Fear and faith are mutually exclusive. He had the same lapse of faith as his father Abraham, fearing that they might kill him in order to get his wife. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe." The fear of man was a trap. That's what the word snare means. It was a trap. He fell into it, he got caught by it, and it led him to lie about his wife. Because of a lack of faith and because of the fear of man, Isaac denied his wife. But do you know what else contributed to it? He was following the established pattern that was set by his father 100 years earlier, in the same place, in the same condition, with the same lapse of faith. Abraham did exactly the same thing. And the sins of the fathers are visited upon the children. Just as physicians tell us that diseases and physical problems are often passed down from one generation to another, and just as psychiatrists tell us that mental illness and emotional difficulties are often passed down from one generation to another, the Word of God tells us that the sins of a father are often passed on to the son. Just as there is genetics of a cell, there is genetics of the soul. And here is the son committing the very same sin as his father. So he's following a pattern that his father established 100 years earlier. Like father, like son. And it's interesting that Isaac is continuing this pattern of lying and deception, established the pattern for his own sons. And in the next chapter, we're going to find that his son Jacob is lying to him and deceiving him just as he lied and deceived. And then later on, we will see that Jacob's sons continued the lies and the deceit. So Isaac continued in the pattern, and he passed it on to the next generation, because you will find so often, like father, like son. That is one of the tragic consequences of sin. It never, ever stops with you. There are a lot of people, Christians, who say, "It's okay if I sin, because it's just between me and God. God will forgive me if I repent, but it doesn't bother anybody else. You're kidding yourself. The Bible says that no man lives unto himself. And where sin is usually, where it finds its most tragic consequences, is in the lives of our children. We must always remember that we are setting the pattern for the next generation. Many parents say to their kids, "Don't do as I do, do as I say." That doesn't cut it. You may tell your children that, but you will find that they do as you do, not as you say, especially if you contradict what you say. Isaac committed the same sin as his father, and he experienced the same humiliating consequences. And so it goes from generation to generation. And often, the problem is that your son or your daughter will take it one step further than you did. And in reality, that's what Isaac did. Abraham, when he said, "She is my sister," told a half-truth. Sarah was the daughter of Abraham's father, though he had a different mother. And so when he said, "She is my sister," it was a half-truth, because she was a half-sister to Abraham. But Isaac? No way. In no way was Rebekah his sister. It was just a blatant, outright lie. So he followed the sin of his father, only he went a step further. And Jacob's lie will be much more serious and deceptive than his father's Isaac. And Jacob's son's lies will even be worse yet. And so it goes. Like father, like son, only it gets worse. It's amazing how much we pick up through the education of seeing something modeled by our parents, by dad and by mom. And only by God's grace can the sins of our parents that are often passed down by modeling to our children ever be changed. But they can be changed by God's grace. We are never allowed in the Scripture to blame our behavior on our parents. We are responsible before God for our behavior and our choices right now. Now, just as a footnote, Isaac followed in his father's footsteps of sin. But he did not follow in his footsteps when his father did what was right. And it's presented as a lament at the end of this chapter. Jump down to verse 34 for a moment. It says, when Esau, now we met Esau last time, he was the twin son of Jacob. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith and Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, and they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. Abraham had taken great precautions to select an appropriate wife for Isaac. Isaac here failed to follow his father's example. Esau marries two unbelieving women, and it becomes a source of continual grief to his parents. On the one hand, Isaac follows his father's ways and fails. On the other hand, he fails to follow his father's ways. Children follow your bad example and fail, and then fail to follow your good example. Go figure. Well, verse 8 says, "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time." You see, he was not passing through. He lived there. "Now it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there was Isaac showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife." Now, some translations say that he was caressing his wife. Some translations say that he was fondling his wife. I like the way the old King James puts it. It says, Isaac was sporting with his wife. That's the first sporting event that we ever read anything about in the Bible. Verse 9, "Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Quite obviously she is your wife, So how could you say, she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said, lest I die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us. So Isaac was caught in a lie. His reputation was stained, and his character was called into question. You know, it's really sad when the secular world rebukes the Christian world. Isaac was one of the fathers of the faith, and here he is being rebuked by a pagan king. Abimelech's ethics appear to be based on a much higher standard than Isaac's. It is tragic, but sometimes the moral standards of the world around us are higher than some of those practiced by some within the church. When King David sinned by committing adultery with Bathsheba and then having her husband killed to cover it up, God sent Nathan the prophet to confront him and to rebuke him in his sin. And one of the tragic byproducts of David's sin, the prophet said, is that you have caused the enemies of God to blaspheme. And here this pagan king rebukes this man of God. And when we as Christians sin, the tragedy is that much of the time it causes the enemies of God to blaspheme. They look at you and they say, he's supposed to be a Christian. But look at what he's doing. Look at what he did. Look at what he says. Look how he lives. And the enemies of God are given cause to blaspheme the name of Jesus because of your actions. Well, verse 11 says, so Abimelech charged all his people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. So he made a public proclamation throughout the whole country that protected Isaac and Rebekah. He made it a capital crime, punishable by death, to harm either one of them. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possession of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. So the Philistines envied him. Now, verse 12 says, then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. When did the Lord bless Isaac? After his hypocrisy, after his sin, after his lying and deceitfulness was exposed and admitted and dealt with. It says, then the Lord blessed him. You see, as long as Isaac was living a lie, there was no blessing for him. But once he admitted it, I lied, I've been deceitful, once he confessed it, once it was out in the open, then the Lord began to bless him. It never pays to keep your sins hidden. You need to deal with it. You need to be free about it before the Lord. You need to confess it. You need to confess it to Him and to repent of it. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 15. Now, the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham, his father, and they had filled them with earth. Now, the digging of wells was a virtual claim to the possession of the land. And it was this in particular that the Philistines really resented. Their opposition to Abraham's claim on their land was so intense that they preferred to fill in the well, an asset of great value in such an arid land, than to allow his claim to go unchallenged. And Abimelech said to Isaac, verse 16, go away from us, for you are much mightier than we are. The response of the people of the land was envy and animosity, so Abimelech asked Isaac to leave the country. Now, later, in verses 26 to 31, you can read those verses later on your own, Abimelech will realize that the hand of God is upon Isaac. And so he comes to make a treaty with Isaac because he knew that a favorable relationship with him was highly desirable. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. Interesting. Isaac leaves the city, but he remains in the region. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham. He called them by names which his father had called them. Also Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water. Now, in those days, as you know, they depended upon rain from heaven and upon digging wells for water. And during a famine, it was wells or nothing at all. Water was very precious. The flocks and the family totally depended upon it. But the herdsmen, verse 20, of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Ezek, because they quarreled with him. Ezek means strife. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitnah. Sitnah means opposition or enmity. And he moved from there and dug another well. Now, you notice that God is causing him to move from place to place to place. He's causing trials. He's causing circumstances to come into his life to move him from place to place. And this was really not an easy thing. I mean, you don't even think about all of his flocks and everything. But records show that some of these wells had to go down as far as 70 feet. And they didn't have the equipment that we have today. And so it was a tremendous amount of work. So verse 22 says, "And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth." Now that refers to a broad space, an open area. "So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, 'For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land.'" Isaac just kept digging and digging and digging till he finally got where the Lord was leading him all the time. As he dug, God used circumstances to lead him to the place where he could be fruitful in his life. But you know, he never would have been led there if he wasn't digging. And the only way that you're going to find your Rehoboth is if you start digging. People come and they say, "You know, boy, I would really like to be a pastor. Looks like such a great job. So I really want to teach." Well, start in Sunday school if you want to teach. How about next Sunday morning? Children need teachers. Start digging there. Others say, "You know, I want to be a missionary. I just want to travel and be a missionary. I want to go to a foreign land and be a missionary." Well, how about your next door neighbor? Why don't you start there? Just start digging where you are. That's the key. Start where you are. Do what's before you, and as you dig, then you will strike a little bit of water, and there might be contention, or there might be circumstances that God is using in your life, and he will move you to another level, and then you will strike more water. But you will never find your space. You'll never find your Rehoboth if you don't get the shovel out and start digging. The old saying is true, you cannot steer a parked car. And if you're parked spiritually, there is no way to steer you. You need to get in gear and get it going. Verse 23, Then he went up from there to Beersheba. And the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham. God first appeared to him when he was headed for Egypt and told him not to go there and to only sojourn in the land of Gerar. He disobeyed God. He got into some difficulties, and now he comes back to the area of Beersheba where God had told him to live. So once again, God now speaks to him. God appeared to him in the same night that he came back, as though God was waiting for him to get his act together and to get back on track. And all during that time, the silence of God was there when he was off track. And that is exactly the way it is in our own lives. We get off track and suddenly we don't hear the voice of God anymore. It's as if all of a sudden God has moved away, far from us. We don't feel or sense the presence of God and the power of God in our lives anymore. But it isn't God that moved. It is that we have moved from the blessing because of disobedience to God. The moment he came back to Beersheba, the very night he came back, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. That is always the thing that dispels fear. The presence of God with me always dispels fear. As we read earlier in our scripture reading, David said, Psalm 23:4, Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. God says, do not fear, for I am with you. Words of strength and comfort. Then he said, I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. Now watch, verse 25. So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord, and he pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. What happened with that well? Skip down to verse 32 for a moment. Came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, We have found water. You see what Isaac did this time? He first built an altar, then he pitched his tent. First he worshiped the Lord. He said, Lord, I found some space, and my first order of business is to worship you. Boy, he's come a long way since he tried to go down to Egypt, hasn't he? And isn't it interesting that this is the very first time that we ever see Isaac worshiping the Lord? It's like Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all of these other things he'll take care of. He doesn't pitch his tent first. He worships God first, and because he worships God first, what happens? Well, now he pitches his tent, he finds water, and now he's in Beersheba, the place where there is water, the place where he can now be fruitful for the Lord, the place where he is supposed to be. And many times, God will take you through trial after trial after trial to get you out of Gerar, the land of dispute, to bring you to where you're supposed to be and to where God wants you to be. And God wants you to know that he desires that each of you come to your Beersheba, the place of worship, the place of God's presence and blessing, the place where you can be fruitful for God, the place where you're supposed to be, and that place where God wants you to be. Let's pray.